God's method of redemption. Remember, it says that he didn't leave all mankind in a sin, in a state of sin and misery, but according to his own good pleasure, he has entered into a covenant of grace to bring them out of that estate and into an estate of salvation by a redeemer. We've talked about the person of Christ as God in the flesh. And last Lord's Day, our question dealt with the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And now this is going to begin the exposition briefly of those three offices. Christians, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Okay? A prophet, by definition, is someone who speaks for someone else, a mouthpiece. Aaron was called Moses' prophet because God gave Aaron to Moses to be a sort of a spokesman for him in the book of Exodus. And our Lord Jesus is the one through whom preeminently God speaks, especially in the incarnation. He's the incarnate word. To see him is to see the Father. But also in his ministry before his incarnation of revealing God and through the Spirit-inspiring Scripture. And so the prophets who wrote under the Old Testament were chosen and inspired by our Lord Jesus Christ as part of his prophetic ministry, revealing God, and so with the apostles and several other non-apostolic writers of the New Testament. Jesus is the one who reveals and speaks for God, not just in his person and his ministry, but through the Scriptures. And notice the combination here, and this is something that you see, it's especially distinctive of Reformed theology and the Westminster Standards, the combination of Word and Spirit. The fact that the two work together. There are people who hear the Word and are unaffected by it. And the reason is that the Spirit doesn't work to open their eyes and their hearts and to enlighten them. And so Christ, ministering through both Word and Spirit, is the one who reveals to God his will for our salvation, helping us to understand the gospel, not just intellectually, but in our hearts, and affecting a complete change in our response to it. So we have our Lord Jesus to thank for that and to praise for it. Well, I thought that was a good entree to the Word, and so let's turn now to our text for tonight in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 6. Remember, last Lord's Day I mentioned, just as there were three stages in the exile and three different stages God sent the Israelites out of the land, there were three stages in their return. And what we're studying in the first six chapters of Ezra is the first stage under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Let's stand for prayer, and then we'll read our passage for this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have privileged us to be the recipients of your word revealed through one of the very persons of the Trinity himself. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that in the economy of redemption, you so faithfully and perfectly reveal the Father and his will to your people. As we sang in Psalm 99, one of the things that you did by your grace, which set apart Israel as a privileged people, was to reveal your word and your will to them. And we sang in Psalm 40 of how you delighted, and we praise you that you, of all the men who have ever lived, could say what we sang, that you in your heart delighted in the will and the law of God. We praise you and bless you for that, and pray that you would work in us a like delight in your word and in your will as we receive it through this passage tonight. For we pray it in your name and for your glory. Amen. Reading God's word, and we're going to read tonight just through verse 15. I thought we'd try to do the whole chapter, but I think there's too much. So we'll just be reading through verse 15 of chapter 6. Then King Darius issued a decree, and search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in Ecbatana, in the fortress which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and there was written in it as follows, Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three layers of huge stones and one layer of timbers, and let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be returned and brought to their places in the temple in Jerusalem. And you shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. And whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, it is to be given to them daily without fail, so that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a temper shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it, so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month, Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. This is God's word. Please be seated. Mission accomplished. There's something gratifying and satisfying about that. Children, have you ever had your parents give you a chore or a job to do that was difficult, and it took you a long time, but you finally were able to do it, clean up your room or get the grass cut or raked or whatever it might be, and to be able to come and say, Mom, Dad, I've finished. Or maybe it's an assignment in school, a paper to be written or a book to be read, and it's hard to do, but you finally get it done and you can come in and say, I've done it. I know you older folk know that feeling at work, a difficult project or something around the house. There's something satisfying and gratifying about mission accomplished. Well, that's what we read about in this first chapter in Ezra chapter 6. That mission which we saw, and it stretched over 20 plus years, remember. And chapter 1 was just the edict to let them return. In chapter 2, a list of the people who actually did it. In chapter 3, they came back, they got settled, they built the altar, they laid the foundation. In chapter 4, everything came to a screeching halt. For 20 years, no work was done on the temple. And then in the last chapter, we saw how God sent his two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they stirred up the leaders so that they started again. And even then, almost immediately, opposition came. By whose authority are you doing this? Who gave you permission? And yet they continued to build while they sent to the king, Darius. They said, Cyrus gave us permission, and so that's why we're doing this. And they said, well, we'll see about that. And so they continued to labor while they were waiting to get back some word from the king. And what I'd like to look at in this first section of chapter 6 tonight are three great principles of the work of God's kingdom. His work in your life and mine, and his work through us, in the church and in the world. Three great principles of God's kingdom as we see them illustrated in the completion of the temple as it's described here. And the first, and you have these on the back of your bulletin, is that the sovereignty and covenant faithfulness of God are the foundation of kingdom work. The sovereignty, God's rule over everything and His ability to accomplish all of His holy will, all of His purposes perfectly, and God's covenant faithfulness, His always keeping His promises to His people, are the foundation upon which the work of the kingdom rests. Now we see His sovereignty especially described here in wonderful detail, and it's interesting, down in verse 14, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet, Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. In Aramaic, because this is actually in Aramaic, the Hebrew portion begins in just a few verses, it's exactly the same word. The decree of these three great kings of the ancient Near East, it's the same word that's used for God's decree. Now, they translate it command here, but the point is, God gave His decree, and then these three human kings gave their various decrees, which allowed this work to be done. But it shows God's overruling providence so that the work was done, these human kings cooperating. You remember in Luke chapter 2, it came about in the days when Quirinius was governor of Syria, that Augustus Caesar gave a decree that all the world should be enrolled. God accomplished His purposes to have Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem so our Lord Jesus could be born there, and He began back in Rome when He moved Augustus to issue this decree, and all the time it took for the word to go out and for them to make their plans and finally get there, God Almighty was the one who's doing it. And that's what we see here. These decrees of human kings allowing the work to be done is really the expression of God, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, His decree being fulfilled. And one thing that's wonderful to see here, beloved, is how God is able not just to protect His people from their enemies' anger and hostility, but to actually turn it around and use it for a blessing. You remember they said, who gave you permission to do this? And they said, well, King Cyrus, 20 plus years ago, gave us a decree. He said, well, we'll see about that. And so they sent, and first they went to Babylon, and they checked the archives, and it wasn't there. But they continued to look, and Ecbatana, which was one of the capitals of Persia or Media, they found a memorandum. And sure enough, Cyrus, they find here where Cyrus had given permission for the temple to be rebuilt. And so not only did they vindicate them and say, all right, you do have permission, but notice what happened. The king Darius went even farther than that. What we have in verses 1 through 5 is the search and the memorandum that King Cyrus had given. And beginning in verse 6, the new king Darius gives a memorandum. And notice what he says in his memorandum. In verse 6, he says, Tatnai and all the rest of you, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild the house of God on this site. And maybe he picked up from the way they wrote to ask permission that there was some hostility on the part of Tatnai and the rest of them. And the first thing he says is, keep your hands off of them, stay away, don't hinder them, give them complete freedom to do the work. Well, that's pretty good. But it doesn't stop there. Notice he goes on, and he says, moreover, in verse 8, I issue a decree concerning what you're to do for these elders of Judah in rebuilding this house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. He doesn't only say, don't interfere with them, give them complete freedom. He says, you're to fund the thing. You're to pay for everything out of the taxes that are collected. And then just to And now the, you know, the reason he does this as he goes on down is because he wants, and this we know from archaeology and history, was part of the Persian policy. It's one way they were different. The Babylonians and Assyrians tended to take people away, destroy their temples and so on, and the Persians encouraged them to go back and to worship their various gods however they wanted to encourage them to pray for the king and for the prosperity of the kingdom. And he says that here. So his motives aren't completely noble and salutary, but in the sovereignty of God, even from wrong motives, he's providing for the resources to build the temple. And then just to make sure this is taken seriously, he adds this little sanction, and he says you're to provide young bulls, rams, lambs, etc., all the animals that are needed for the offerings. If they need something like that, then you provide it for them. And then finally, he says in verse 11, if any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it. The house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. That will make you think twice before you disobeyed or disregarded that. And we know, again, from history that impaling was a frequently used form of execution in those days, where you would... Well, I won't describe it. It wasn't very pleasant, let's just say. And then your house, it would be taken out of your own house. You'd be impaled, and the house itself became a rubbish heap. So this is not lost on Tatnai and his friends. So in verse 13, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence. The ones who had come thinking maybe we can put the brakes on this and stop this project, now all of a sudden the only involvement they have is not to interfere, but to say, what can we do? What do you need? We've got an authorization to provide it for you. And so it's a wonderful example of the sovereignty of God, not just protecting his people, giving them permission to build, but actually turning the situation around to their good. You remember in the book of Esther, the story about Mordecai the Jew, who had inflamed the antagonism of Haman, the proud and puffed up prime minister, because he wouldn't bow and scrape to Haman as so many of the people did. And so Haman determined not only that he was going to kill Mordecai, but all the Jews. And one day he came into the king's court, and the Lord had been working in his sovereignty. Mordecai had done a good deed for the king, which had never been rewarded. And lo and behold, the king had insomnia, and he said, bring out the royal archives and read to me. And I think that should be a pretty effective a cure for insomnia, having the royal archives read. You'd think it would put him out fairly quickly. But they just happened to read the section about Mordecai and how he'd saved the king's life. And he says, well, what's been done to reward Mordecai? Nothing. He says, well, we have to remedy that. Right at that time, Haman comes in, and so he puts the question to Haman. Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? And Haman, in his pride, thinks, well, who would he want to honor more than me? And so he explains, what would I like to have done? And he tells him, and God says, the king says, good, go out and immediately do that for Mordecai. And so he is forced to take his enemy, and the one that he's hated, the one he's doing everything he can to kill, and put him on the king's horse with the king's robes and ride through the street and announce him, this is how the king treats those whom he chooses to honor. A complete reversal, and it marks the point after which Haman's downfall begins. Genesis 50:20, Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about this present result, to save many people alive. In Ephesians 3:20 and 21, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Now God doesn't always do this, but he's never because he can't. It's because sometimes he knows in his wisdom it's better not to, but when it pleases him, he can not only remove obstacles, but he can turn those very obstacles into a springboard for progress and blessing. And that's what he does here. And so we see in a very special way, I think, the sovereignty of God at work. And that's the foundation for the work of the kingdom, beloved, or one of them. One of the twin foundation stones, the sovereignty of God, the fact that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is working out, will infallibly, invincibly accomplish His will for His church and for His people, including each one of you individually. But there is also the matter of the covenant faithfulness of God. And the two work together happily. Notice in verse 14, he says, they finish building according to the command or the decree of the God of Israel. The God of Israel. That language, as I keep saying again and again, is covenant language. That little, even if you say our God or my God, that's the language of the covenant. They're not just saying He's the God who made everything, and they do call Him that, as you noticed. They call Him the God of heaven. But He's also, He is that, but He's the God of Israel, the God who's bound Himself and who has bound the people of Israel to Himself in a promise to be their God and to bless them and to do good to them. And He's given them very specific promises, and we've seen some of those promises at considerable length, that He promised not only that He would thrust them out of the land because of their sins, but that He would, having done that after 70 years, bring them back again. And according to His promise, He is doing that. Our God is a God who makes and keeps His promises. Now, He doesn't always keep them the way we think He will, or perhaps sometimes, if we're honest, the way we think He should. But He always keeps them. And not only are the promises that He made to Israel being fulfilled, but these promises are really the fulfillment of the covenant He made with Himself before the beginning of time, the covenant of redemption to save a people for Himself. And all of human history is the working out of those things. And so the sovereign God of heaven, true to His promises to His people, not only allows them to keep building, but reverses it and allows them to finish the whole task in 4 years. You saw in verse 15 that the temple was completed in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. At chapter 5, it says, in the second year of King Darius' reign is when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began their ministry and the work resumed. So in 4 short years, they are able to complete the job, and we see the temple rebuilt. And there are a number of applications. I'm sure you can think of many. I'm going to suggest just a couple tonight. And one is joy. It ought to cause us a great deal of joy that the one who through Jesus Christ is our Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, who has proven that He wants what's best for us, is also the sovereign, the blessed and only sovereign of the universe, the one who has all power, and through Jesus, his Son, as His agent, is ruling all things and working out His will, His good and acceptable and perfect will for our lives, for the church, for His kingdom as a whole. And so the persecutions that we see overseas and the problems that we see here and in our own lives as well, but yet He is sovereign, and at the end of the day, His wise will, the will of Him who does all things well, is being accomplished. And so that ought to be a source of joy. It ought also to be a source of confidence for us. A source of confidence, even and in some ways especially, in the face of opposition and hardship and apparent disappointment. That no one can resist His will, Daniel says in Daniel 4:35. No one can say to Him, what have you done? No one can call Him to account. He's above everyone. There's no one who can challenge Him, and no one can ward off His hand. Job 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And that's true on a grand scale as we think about the advance of the gospel and the building of the kingdom. It's true in our own individual lives as well. And so that ought to encourage us. It ought to cause us to rejoice. It ought to cause us to praise and worship. And I probably should have said that first. I think that ought to be the first thing, that we ought to regularly, in our worship together, when you worship privately in your quiet time and your private worship, one of the things for which you ought regularly to praise God is His sovereignty, the greatness of His power and His covenant faithfulness. And the same in your family. It ought to be not by any means the only, but a prominent part of our worship and praise to God for His glorious sovereignty and His covenant faithfulness. One other thing it ought to do, and I confess this was convicting to me, is it ought to encourage us to take initiative. It was William Carey, the great missionary, who said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." And I know I personally was convicted by that. If God is in fact sovereign, then that ought to encourage us not to passivity, but to activity. And we ought often to take more initiative than we do. And that brings me to the second point. And I'm going to take each of these latter points more briefly than I have the first one. The second one is, and this is another great principle of the work of the kingdom, is that the agencies of God and man collaborate in the work of the kingdom. The agencies of God and man collaborate or labor together in the work of the kingdom. Now, we've already thought and talked at some length about how God is behind the scenes accomplishing all of this. But look just briefly at the place that man has. God has done it. And yet, man has also had a crucial part. Here in verse 7, it says, "Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house." And then in verse 14, kind of a summary verse there at the end, "The elders of the Jews were successful in building." And I mentioned this morning in our adult Sunday school class, Psalm 127, "Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain." The Lord ultimately has to establish it, but the builders have a place. And we see here God's people, having left their relative security in Babylon and made the trek back to Judah, and now working under the leadership of the elders, they actually had to work and build. They had to haul, however they did it, haul the timbers, and they had to make sure the stones were there, and then they had to put them in their places. All that work men did. God was building His temple, but He was using men, in this case His believing people, to do it. And the Bible is full of this. I mentioned Psalm 127. In Acts chapter 10, it's interesting, in the ministry of the gospel, Cornelius was praying one day and an angel came and appeared to him. And you can be sure the angel had Cornelius' attention, and if he had, if the angel had seen fit to preach the gospel to Cornelius, he certainly would have listened. But in the economy of God, the angel didn't do that. He said, "I want you to send to Joppa and get Peter to come. He'll preach the gospel to you." And it wasn't until that had happened and Peter came, God used Peter to actually preach the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 3:7-8, Paul talks about one man waters, one man plants, another man waters, but God gives the increase. And you see everybody working together. Paul as the evangelist preaching the gospel, others coming along to water, and God overall doing the whole process. Well, why does He do it that way? At least one reason is in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "We have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power, of the glory and power might be seen to come from God." God does His work through men in order that it might be made clear ultimately that it's his work, because the human element can't account for it. How could a nation of slaves be delivered from Egypt and come out enriched with all the goods that the Egyptians had given them and so on? How could they go in and conquer nations mightier than they? Well, the only explanation is God is behind it. And that's what we see here. God helping the people so that they could accomplish the work that He wanted to have done. And not only God using His believing people, but God using unbelievers as well. Here in verse 14, notice, I've already mentioned it, but they did it according to the command of God, the God of Israel, and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, three of the greatest kings of this time in history. and none of them who necessarily knew or loved God. And we've already seen their motives may have not been particularly good. They were idolaters and thought, well, everybody's got their own gods. They've got a right to worship as they want to. We'll cover all the bases and encourage all of them to worship as long as they pray for us. And yet even these pagan kings with their mistaken notions are serving the purpose of God. He's using, and I've given already the illustration of Caesar and his decree, God using not just his people who love him, who desire to do his will, but people who don't, to accomplish his purposes. But the point is that God in his sovereignty is doing the work, but he does it through people, including people like you and me. And that should be an encouragement to us as well, that you and I have a real and a vital role to play in the building of the kingdom of God. Our need is to be available and to be yielded and obedient to do what he would have us to do. And sometimes it can be very mundane. Sometimes that's harder. Sometimes we'd rather, Lord, give me some dramatic thing to do for you, not the tedious day in and day out humdrum of trying to be faithful in my job at the office or at the shop or at home, with the children or whatever it might be. But whatever our particular place, we do have a place because God is as well as with God. And I thought of two illustrations from the life of Robert E. Lee that seemed here to be appropriate to me. Lee was a very devout Christian man as well as a great general, and he was a very diligent man. And at one point he made the comment that we ought to work as though it all depends upon us and pray as if it all depends upon God. And I think that admirably summarizes how we are to approach these things. We are to work as if it depends upon us and work hard. We have a real part to play, and we shouldn't be slack in it. But then we should pray as though it all depends upon God, because ultimately it does. And his mother had a little more down-to-earth approach. And you who are just beginning our class, you children may not appreciate this, but some of the parents in the class on Discipling Covenant Children may. She raised some wonderful children, and when asked what her secret was, she said, "Pray and whip and pray." You start off praying because God has to do it, and then you do your part, which is to whip, and then you bookend it with prayer again. And so those two little vignettes from the Lee family, I think, help to summarize in very practical ways how the two go together as we see it illustrated here. And so again, this underscores the reality. We do believe, as Presbyterians and Calvinists, we are famous, rightly or wrongly and properly, for believing in the sovereignty of God. And we believe it because the Bible teaches it. But we also believe in human responsibility. And if we don't, or if we say we don't, we're not being consistent, not just with our doctrinal standards, but more seriously, we're not being consistent with the Bible, because the Bible teaches that. And even that chapter on providence in the Westminster Confession, Chapter 5, talks about how God's providence is governing the universe to accomplish his purposes. He normally uses means. Now, he doesn't have to. He's free to work without them or against them or however, but normally in his providence, God uses means, and that's you and me. And so I think we see that reflected here in this little vignette, this little snippet about the work of God's kingdom. He is using people to do it, and his sovereignty doesn't obviate our responsibility. We are obliged to use means to be wise and faithful and diligent in using the means that God has given to us. Now, what happens when we use them is up to him. In evangelism, God is going to save his elect. We believe God has an elect people, and he is going to save them. But we believe that one of the chief means by which he's going to do that is our efforts, our preaching the gospel, our prayers, our sending missionaries to the nations. And so we have to use those means. Now, In some cases, you read the history of the church, there's some missions in some countries where, like Korea, it just blossoms. And for the who knows why, you could look for social or cultural reasons. Ultimately, it's locked up in the sovereignty of God. But in Korea, the gospel was received and has prospered, and the church has grown. In Japan, just across the ocean, it's been a very different story. But the point is, we have to do our part. We have to use the means. In child rearing, we're given means, and we have to use those means. Again, we are given many encouragements, but we don't always know exactly what the outcome is going to be. In our own personal growth, we have means that we have to use. And if we don't, we shouldn't be surprised if we don't make progress in growth and holiness. Well, consistent Calvinists should not be passive but active. But they should be active but not frantic. I think that's the difference. If we really believe in the sovereignty of God, it shouldn't lull us into inactivity and indolence. It should move us to obedience, to do what God's commanded us to do and look to Him to bless it, to take initiative, as I've said earlier. We shouldn't, our Calvinism, if it's biblical, shouldn't make us passive but active, but it shouldn't make us frantic, rushing around as if everything depends upon us and pulling our hair out when things don't seem to be going the way that we want to see them go. Well, again, the agency of God and man collaborating in the kingdom. And the last one, about which I'm going to say very little because I talked about it last Sunday night, is the ministry of the Word of God is fuel for the work of the kingdom. We, again, talked about that at some length. The ministry of the Word of God is fuel for the kingdom work. Here in verse 14, which again summarizes, that's why I've looked at verse 14 so much, it kind of summarizes much of the passage. The elders of the Jews were successful in building. The first thing that's mentioned is through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. It was those messages from God through their spokesman that initially stirred them up and kept them going. Haggai, as we'll see, Lord willing, prophesied for a relatively short time, but Zechariah prophesied over a longer period and apparently continued to encourage. And we're told in chapter 5, they supported the builders. God's word came to them to encourage them and motivate them. And it's interesting, it uses the word they succeeded. You know, the Bible doesn't always talk a lot about success. That's what mission accomplished. That's another word for mission accomplished. Success. Task accomplished. When the Bible does talk about it, it often connects it with God's word. In Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3, in our personal lives, if you and I want to grow in grace and holiness, Psalm 1, 2 and 3, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And it goes on to say, in everything he does, he prospers. And then in the work of the kingdom, Joshua 1 and verse 8, Joshua here leading the people of God after Moses' death, leading them across the Jordan to go in and possess the land. God says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and have good success. Real success is defined very differently than the world typically defines it, but it's the result of trusting God, walking with God, and obeying God's word, meditating upon his word so that we can live it out in our lives. And so both in our personal lives and in the life of the kingdom, God's word is vitally important. By way, first of all, of telling us what we ought to do and how to do it, but also in motivating us and encouraging us as to why we ought to do it. A lot of times that's our greatest need, especially as we've been Christians for a longer period of time. Our need is not so much new information about what to do or even how to do it, but we just get tired. And we need to be often reminded why we're doing it, encouraged to continue and to persevere in doing it. And all of that comes through the Word of God. Well, I was going to ask in closing, how is the work of the kingdom going for you tonight? Both in your own life. The work of God's kingdom you're learning more and more what it means to live under the Lordship of Christ as His disciple. And how is it going through you in your particular sphere and callings where you are called to serve Him? If your answer is, it's going great, then you can stop listening. I hope you won't, but you can, because I'm not going to be speaking to you so much. But if you are one of those who might say, well, it's not going on all that well in this area or that area, or not much is happening, let me suggest at least a couple of things for you. Now, there might be a number of reasons for that. One is, sometimes we have a mistaken idea of what the work of the kingdom is. And like I said, sometimes we think in terms of grandiose things, when the process of raising children, raising up a godly seed, is not necessarily a glamorous, certainly not an easy thing, but it's a vitally important task. It's important kingdom work. And sometimes we don't think in the right categories and don't even think about that. Doing your job faithfully wherever the Lord has placed you in the world to be a productive person. Doing your work diligently. That's a part of the kingdom. Seeing progress in victory over sin in your life. More and more in small steps becoming conformed to the image of Christ. So sometimes you might be discouraged because you just haven't defined it. And if you see some of these things happening in your life, then you ought to be able to say, well, by God's grace, it is going well, perhaps better than I thought initially when you first asked the question. But there are other reasons, too, why it might not be going so well. Sometimes God gives us periods of pruning. Jesus in John 15 said, every branch of mine that bears fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. And as the gardener deals with us as fruitful vines, there are times when He just prunes us back. He cuts back the fruit and cuts back the foliage for a while, but the ultimate purpose is for greater fruit. Sometimes it might be wrong priorities. You're too busy and letting other things take your time and not giving sufficient time to the most important things. But I don't want to speak to any of those. Let me just speak to a couple here real quickly. One is discouragement. You say it's impossible. The resistance, the obstacles are too great. My own resources are too meager. I just can't do it. I can't overcome that sin. I can't witness to this person. I can't do whatever the Lord wants me to do. Let me encourage you, if you're thinking that way, to remember the sovereignty and the covenant faithfulness of God. And to meditate on that. That by God's grace, your resources, our resources are very meager, but God is able, despite that, to accomplish His gracious purposes in you and through you and the world. So if you're discouraged, let me encourage you to reflect upon how God worked here in the case of His people. Secondly, perhaps you've been passive. And there may be some things you ought to be doing that you're not doing. You're not reading your Bible. Well, you're not going to make progress in holiness if you ignore the Word of God. Or again, I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here to hear me and to hear God's Word preached. But ignoring the means of grace. Perhaps there's something that you could be doing and should be doing that you're not. And so remember, God uses human agency. And if that's the case, and you've just been negligent or whatever, careless, then the solution is to begin to be more faithful. And then the third thing is, I've already mentioned, the neglect of God's Word, whether through the church and the public ministry or in your private ministry. And if that's the case, then let me encourage you to redress that as well. And remember how God uses these three things, as we see here tonight, to advance the work of His kingdom in our lives individually and corporately as well. His Word, our own activity, and the great foundation that's unshakable, His sovereignty and His covenant faithfulness. Amen.